One of the many admonitions coming from God to us, His people, is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I'll just read this to you. It says, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So here we are told to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, yet we are not told exactly how to accomplish that goal. Now, if we have a task to accomplish, surely God would not leave us without the means or the tools in which to accomplish that goal. That would be totally unfair, and it would in turn leave us somewhat frustrated by a command to do something without the means to do it. Well, God has given to us those tools to achieve the tasks of 1, growing in grace, and 2, growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And these tools are prayer and fasting, Bible study and meditation. Notice how I link the two: prayer and fasting to grow in grace, and Bible study and meditation to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So today I want to go into these four areas to accomplish both the task and also follow through on the admonition by God through Peter. What I want to do is apply the why, the who, the when, where, and what, and how as applicable to growing in grace, specifically as it applies to prayer and fasting, which are the two main tools to achieve that end. And of course, we have been admonished, you know, during the feast to grow in grace and knowledge by, I believe Mr. Harris mentioned that in his sermon. And if God is going to be, you know, hanging out with us, we want to be in a position, you know, spiritually where we can accomplish that task also. So why do we pray to grow in grace? Growing in grace, interesting meaning. The strong concordance means, for this word, means graciousness of manner or act, spiritual, the divine influence upon the heart, and its reflection in life, including gratitude, acceptable benefit, favor, gift, grace, joy, liberally, in other words, a liberal amount of joy, pleasure, and thankworthiness. So we are to grow in a gracious way in the way we act, both in the physical and spiritual way we conduct ourselves. The divine influence upon the heart, in other words, God's Spirit working in us, and its reflection, gratitude, acceptable benefit, favor, gift, grace, joy, liberally, in doing good, thankworthiness. Are not these all fruit of the Spirit of God, which dwells within the mind of the converted individual? Now let's look at the who. Just who are we to pray to according to the Bible? Well, if you'd like to turn to Matthew 6 and verse 9, it covers that point there. Matthew 6 and verse 9 says, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So it makes clear here by Christ that we are to address our prayers to the Father. That would not make it wrong to appeal to Christ in prayer, but the principal recipient of our prayers is God the Father. Over in Psalm 70 and verse 1, it says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." So David understood that there were two beings in the Godhead. If you go over a little bit further to Psalm 71, it says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame." And dropping down to verse 12 of Psalm 71, it says, "O God, do not be far from me. O God, make haste to help me." God here in the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, is Elohim, which is a plural form of the word God. And of course, Lord is the eternal or ever-existing one. So the Psalms are prayers offered to both the Father and the Eternal, who we know is Jesus Christ who came in the flesh. When do we pray? There are actually two aspects of when. The time set aside for prayer, and when do I pray, or don't, in that aspect of it. In other words, the time and frequency. Let's look at Mark, the book of Mark in chapter 1 and verse 35. And this is in reference to Christ. It says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." So this shows that the best time to pray is in the morning, before your mind gets all bogged down with the cares and worries of the day. Let's look at Daniel's example and his custom. And that's found over in Daniel 6 and verse 10. In Daniel 6, 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." So we see here he prayed three times, as was his custom from early days. So he'd been doing this for a long time, obviously. And if we look at King David's example, over in Psalm 55 and verse 17, King David says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So we see here several examples of when to pray. Christ, David, and Daniel all prayed once in the morning, and we have the example of David and Daniel praying three times a day. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ prayed other times other than the morning also. For us, we should pray a minimum of two times a day, I would think, in the morning and also before going to bed. When? Admonition from Christ in Matthew 6 and verse 5. It says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." The key word here is when. So it is expected of followers of Christ to pray. The decision we make is when, time-wise, and when, how frequently in the day we pray. Now, what about where? Do you pray in the middle of Times Square using a big blowhorn? No. Let's look at Christ's example again, over in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Mark 1, 35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Notice it wasn't a big show. It was a solitary place. And the same thing with Daniel. Going back to Daniel 6 and verse 10, I'll just cite this for you. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks to God, as was his custom from early days." Notice he went into his upper room. He didn't go on the rooftop. It was a private place. And let's look at the admonition of Christ going back to Matthew 6 and verse 6. Matthew 6 and verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room or closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Once again, a private place and not a public place. I have a couple more examples here of Christ. I'll just cite these to you. In Mark 6:46, it says, "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray in a secluded private place." Over in Matthew 14 and verse 23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening had come, he was alone there." So it shows that he was praying on the mountain by himself and he was still alone in the evening. Let's look at an example from Peter over in Acts 10. In Acts 10 and verse 9, it says, "The next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which is around noon." Now notice he went up on the rooftop, which is a private place, away from others. How? How in relationship to position? I'm going to cite several examples here. You don't have to turn there. In Acts 20 and verse 36, this is Paul. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." And although this was a group prayer, it was in a private location, and he knelt down to pray. And in Acts 9, verse 40, "But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed." Notice Peter knelt to pray. Over in Psalms 95 and verse 6, "O come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Now, look at a couple of examples of Christ in this. In Luke 22 and verse 41, "And he," referring to Christ, "was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed." Also in Acts 21 and verse 5, in reference to Paul, "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down and prayed, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed." So notice in this example also, they were out of the city. They weren't in the public view. They were in a private place on the shore, and that's where they prayed. Kneeling is not always possible because of certain circumstances. And if you turn to Isaiah 38, there's an example here. In Isaiah 38 and verse 1, it says, Isaiah 38, 1, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, Thus says the Eternal, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And in verse 2, "Then Hezekiah turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord in his sickbed." Verse 3, "And said, Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Here his prayer was said from the sickbed, which was, in other words, he was laying down, so it was impossible for him to pray in the kneeling position. Let's look at the prayer. Let's look at a prayer standing with arms and hands spread towards heaven. I'll just cite this to you. Over in 1 Kings 8, chapter or verse 22, it says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord and the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven. It should be noted here that while this was a public prayer before the whole congregation, it was not a private prayer. It's certainly okay to pray standing. It's just that kneeling puts us in a more humble position in regards to prayer to God. How long should we pray? This, of course, is a personal matter. It all depends on the circumstances. Hezekiah's prayer was only about 10 seconds, yet it brought instant response. Sometimes we need to pray longer if there are special needs in regards to brethren, in regards to family, or work situations. If you incorporate the principle, of prayer outline, of the prayer outline, and go into details, you will find that a half hour or an hour can quickly be consumed. Of course, that's an individual matter. These are just, suggestions, you might say. God looks on the heart and the sincerity, so at times there may be only time for a short prayer. That's why the timing is important, a time when there are no interruptions. What and how do we pray about? Let's look at Christ's outline of prayer once again in Matthew 6. It says in Matthew 6 and verse 9, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's notice the key elements and their order in the prayer. First, acknowledgement of God as our Father, that His name be hallowed, that God's kingdom come, that God's will be done both on earth and in heaven. Notice there are five things above that precede the next item. Give us this day our daily bread, and all other requests, the forgiveness of sin as we forgive others, protection from Satan and temptation, and then final acknowledgement of God's kingdom and glory. So the way it works is it's God, us, and then God, like a sandwich. We're kind of in the middle. If we start our prayer with a long wish list, we're missing the point and we're not getting our priorities straight. When praying for self or others is when things like the work, the ministry, sick and others, other issues that you're aware of should be brought up to God's attention. Let's look at examples of prayers, and I want to go back to Hezekiah's prayer and look at it a little more closely in Isaiah 38. Over in Isaiah 38 and verse 3, "And said, Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." So what did he do? He acknowledges God by asking him to remember how he walked before God in truth. In other words, he obeyed God with a loyal heart and did good in God's sight. Then he wept bitterly. He had a key element to effective prayer, a humble approach. Over in Isaiah 66, I'll cite this to you, in verse 2 it says, "For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Hezekiah had a broken and contrite heart. He did not ask anything for himself. It was a 10-second effective prayer, which God heard and responded to immediately and granted him 15 more years of life. Let's look at Solomon's prayer over in 1 Kings 8 and verse 22. This is a long prayer, so I'm going to cite portions of it. It says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord. This is verse 22. In the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven. So he was standing there praying with his hands like this. And in verse 23 to 26, I'll read that portion. He says, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on the earth below like you. You who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all your heart. So notice he's given praise to God in this section. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father, and you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And dropping down to verse 30, it says, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people when they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So he's asking for forgiveness in this section. And then dropping down to verse 37 to 39, it says, when there is famine in the land, pestilence, blight, or mildew, locusts, or grasshoppers, when their enemy beseeches them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague on his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear an admonition here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, asking for forgiveness, and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. And dropping down further to verses 46, and I'm going to read verses 46 to 50. It says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, in other words, the recognition of their sins, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And in verse 54, it says, and so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. So notice here, he was kneeling for this whole prayer and with his hands open towards heaven. Let's look at a prayer that Daniel gave, and it's found over at Daniel 9, chapter 4. And it has the same elements as the that I mentioned, recognizing God, and then he asked for a request, and then recognizing God at the end. In Daniel 9 and verse 4, it says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy to those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. So notice how he's giving glory and honor to God. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. So acknowledging the sin here. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And continuing in verse 7, it says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belong shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Carrying on in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And in verse 12, and he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us, against our judges, who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such as never has never been done as to what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and have done wickedly. Here again, confessing their sins. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. And in verse 17 to 19, it says, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. A very humble attitude there. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen, and do not delay, for your own name's sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name. Notice he opens by acknowledging God's greatness, then confessing the sins against God, and at the end of this prayer, pleading for mercy. Was this prayer effective? Well, if you turn down, if you go to the next verse, verse 20, it says, now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So here is at the beginning of his prayer, and the word went out to Gabriel to go down and speak to him. And interesting that he is greatly beloved by God, and also consider the matter to understand the vision. So we have looked at the why, the who, the when, and the where, and how in regards to growing in grace in reference to prayer, one of the aspects of that growth. Now we'll look at the second aspect of growing in grace, and that's fasting. In this part, I want to show where fasting fits into the growing in grace portion of our development in a relationship with God, as far as a relationship with God is concerned. Let's apply the same questions to fasting. Why do we fast? The purpose of fasting is to grow closer to God and order ourselves before God. If you go over to James 4, verse 5, James 4 and verse 5, it says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" And in verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." So God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And like Mr. Link said yesterday, he wants to abode with us, and he wants to, you know, fellowship in that sense and hang out with us. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So the most effective way to humble ourselves before God is through fasting. I'll just cite this one. It's 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. It says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with" what? "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God gives grace to the humble. Fasting makes you humble. Fasting helps you to grow in grace and get closer to God. I'll cite Psalm 35 and verse 13. This is David speaking. "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." Now, when do we fast? Let's look at the minimum requirements, in other words, the strict letter of the law, and that's found in Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, in verse 27, it says, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." You realize, of course, that if this is the only time you fast, you fall into the unprofitable servant category, and we are admonished by Christ to go above that, go above and beyond that. Over, I'll cite Matthew 6, verse 16, Christ speaking, it says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward." Of course, the key word here is when you fast. He's not saying if, he's saying when you fast. Because Christ well understood that it was a requirement to fast on atonement. So it was a fast that he was referring to over and above the requirements of the law. Over in Luke 18, this is a parable that Christ gave about, in Luke 18 and verse 10, it says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector." This is what the Pharisee says in verse 11. He prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Oh, I'm sure glad I'm not like all these other people. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week, and I give all that I possess." You know, pump, pump, up, out comes the chest. Now, does God expect us to fast twice a week like the Pharisee? I don't think so. But I believe he does expect for us to fast more than once a year. Let's have a look at Paul's example. In 2 Corinthians 11, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, This is Paul speaking. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. Notice plural, fastings. In cold and nakedness. Now how often is often? And what is balanced? What is a balanced way to approach this? Well, since one of the purposes to grow is to grow closer to God, I would think that perhaps once a month would be appropriate, and maybe more if it was required, if there was certain circumstances that demanded that. If you have to make a major decision in your life, or you may want to fast about that, and you've got no control as to when these situations come up. Let's look at Matthew 4 and verse 1. In Matthew 4 and verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted up by the devil." And in verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry." And I would think so. I mean, I don't think any of us could do that today. We'd be dead. Christ had to withstand a powerful temptation from Satan. And Satan's approach was, why go through all this suffering? You know, you can have it all now. Of course, you know, Christ rejected that offer. So when we want to put emphasis on a particular request from God and make a correct decision, it's a good idea to fast. Over in Acts 13, I'll cite this to you. In Acts 13, in verse 2, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them.' Then after having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away." Notice that they fasted and prayed prior to laying hands on them. Those two go together. I'll cite Acts 14, verse 23. "And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed and with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And over in Nehemiah 1 and verse 4, I'll just cite this to you also. "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Notice the combination of fasting and praying in the above examples. And you will recall a time when the apostles were having difficulty expelling a demon from an individual. And Christ said to them, they couldn't do it. So they went back and they were wondering, why couldn't we cast out this demon? And Christ said, this type, which shows that there are different offices and levels even in the spiritual world of Satan, cannot be cast out except by what? Fasting and praying. A powerful combination. How? Well, fasting is abstaining from food and water for a determined period of time, and that's usually 24 hours. It can be shorter or longer, taking into consideration health issues, age, general physical condition. Fasting is a necessary part of getting closer to God, and we know it was, and it was practiced by Christ and also his followers. The frequency and duration are really an individual matter, except for atonement, which is from sunset to sunset, and that's a 24-hour period. So how do we grow in grace? We can see that there is a close link to fasting and prayer as a powerful combination when we need to really get close to God, when we have a big decision to make, and also when we want special requests from God. So now we'll go into part two, which is growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we will now look at the other two tools of God, the other two tools God has given us to accomplish that task. And these are Bible study and meditation, with the application of the why, who, when, where, and how, if applicable in this regards, in regards to Bible study. Now, why would you want to study the Bible? Why would you want to study God's Word? We know that without God's Spirit, there is no spiritual discernment because the carnal mind is actually hostile to the laws of God. The spiritual mind, that is one with God's indwelling Spirit, can understand the Bible. Thus, it can grow in that biblical understanding. So one of the principal reasons for Bible study is to grow in knowledge. Over in Proverbs 2, in verse 1, Proverbs 2 and verse 1, it says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures," and going on to verse 5, "then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright," which should be us. "He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path." In verse 10, "when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things." So God's word gives you understanding and wisdom. And over in Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down with dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble." I just like to cite 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness." Notice, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the complete Bible is the inspired word of God, not just the New Testament. For doctrine, the Bible explains and helps you to understand doctrine. For reproof, the Bible can show you your sins and the way it reproves you. For correction, the Bible helps to correct wrong concepts and the ideas that you may have harbored in your mind before baptism. For instruction in righteousness. Over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, and this is from the King James Version, it says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In the modern King James Version, it says, "Study earnestly to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And the New King James Version, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the Greek word study actually means to endeavor, to labor, to study. So we are to study, and we know that David meditated on what he read day and night. So based on this, and the fact that if you neglect to study God's word, you would soon forget God's word. And look at those who have turned their backs on God's word and the truth about the Sabbath, for example. They could never give you an argument for keeping the Sabbath because that information has long slipped from their minds. And it's just an amazing thing. You can pour knowledge into your mind for years and you turn your back on God and decide to go the other way. And within months, literally months, you've forgotten most of the stuff that you've learned over the last 20 years. What did David say? I'll just cite this for you. Psalm 119 and verse 123. David saying, "My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word." And we know that God's righteous word is the Bible. And over in Psalm 119, verse 172, it says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous." All of God's commandments are righteous. So Bible study is crucial for knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Although the Bible doesn't implicitly tell us how often you can come to study, you can come to a reasonable and accurate conclusion by looking at some scriptures. A famous violinist once said, "If I don't practice for one day, I notice it. If I don't practice for 2 days, the critics will know it. If I don't practice for 3 days, the audience knows it." So there's a lot of truth to the adage that practice makes perfect. Over in Psalm 1 and verse 1, it says, Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates on it day and night." Meditation is not being covered here, but it is closely related to study of God's word, since you have to read God's word before you can meditate on it, obviously. Based on the above, a person should study daily. The question is to where to study. Preferably in a quiet place where there are no distractions, like a two-year-old tugging on your leg, you know, wanting some attention, or the radio or television on to distract you. Probably for those with family, it would be a good time in the morning, or perhaps in the evening after the children go to bed. If you're constantly distracted, you minimize the effect you're striving to achieve, and that is to grow in knowledge and in wisdom and in understanding. If you have an office or a study, that's probably the best place. For mothers with young children, it may be in the afternoon while they are having a nap. The where is important because the more distractions you have, the less effective it will be. They work in opposite directions. The what and how. Well, there are several approaches depending on what you're trying to achieve. You can study from a doctrinal point of view. For example, looking up all the scriptures in regards to the Sabbath. You can use the general knowledge and familiarizing with the scripture by reading it from cover to cover, beginning with the book of Genesis. You may be looking for information on a given subject not related to doctrine. You can read some books from a historical perspective. You may be looking for wisdom, of which Proverbs are a real rich source. How to improve on praising God? The Psalms are a good source. A good concordance and Bible dictionary are nice reference tools one can use in the study of the Bible, with the understanding that from a doctrinal point of view, these writers were not converted, and at times they form their opinions from the Trinity point of view, and they're also biased towards the Protestant point of view. So you've got to be aware of that. But other times, they're right on the money as far as explanation of certain areas of the Scripture. And don't be afraid to ask God for help, as David did in Psalm 25 and verse 5. He says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day." It's amazing, with his Spirit working in your mind, the nice nuggets of truth that can be revealed and the furtherance of your understanding by studying God's Word. Over in Psalm 111, I'll just cite this to you in verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Of course, the opposite is also true. "A bad understanding have those who reject and do not do his commandments." In Psalm 119, in verse 169, I'll cite this to you, it says, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." So let's not be afraid to ask God for understanding and expect to receive it. How long to study is another thing. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us. It should be long enough to achieve the particular goal at the current time. That may be measured in hours or portions of hours. Sometimes it may take a week to cover a whole subject, you know, half an hour at a time. It's a personal thing, but, you know, God looks upon the heart, so, you know, we're not going to be playing games with him in regards to Bible study. And now for the final portion here, it says, "In growing in knowledge in respect to meditation." You can describe meditation as thinking deeply about what you have just read or studied and all the ramifications related to that topic or subject. It takes you to the next level. That is, trying to understand the rationale or purpose behind what you are studying. Why? The most obvious reason is that you never stop to think. If you never stop to think or ponder something you are studying, how do you expect it to stick in your mind? You have heard the expression, "open mind, open mouth, insert foot." That happens when you speak faster than your thought process or your analytical abilities are temporarily suspended. That's why when you're angry, you should say less than more, because it most likely will not come out right. Like the saying goes, "My tongue got in the way of my eye tooth and I couldn't see what I was saying." You've also heard the saying, "You have to stop and smell the roses." You can drive down a road for years and not notice something till suddenly one day you're the passenger and you say, "I never knew that was there." I mean, how many times has that happened to you? When you're driving, you're concentrating on the road. As a passenger, you can look around and enjoy the scenery. We have so many distractions today, we have to slow down a bit in regards to meditation on God's Word and let the water of the Word sink into the garden of our mind. When? What did God tell Joshua? Over in Joshua 1 and verse 8, Joshua 1 and verse 8, this is God speaking to Joshua. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Just like David, he was admonished to meditate on it day and night. What that means is to be receptive to the truths of God day and night. Do what the song says. You know, there's a song that with the lyrics say, "You are always on my mind." God's word should be on our minds, always on our minds in that sense, since there are moments during the day or evening when we're not sleeping when we can meditate and appreciate the word of God. In other words, be sort of in a meditative mode of mind. What? Over in Psalms 145, in verse 5, David speaking, he says, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." You can spend a lot of time meditating on the creation alone. That's why it's good at times to just go out in the backyard or the garden or the forest and just look at all the wonderful plants and animals that God has created. David also meditated on God's glory and splendor. And what does one of our hymns say? It says, "The heavens God's glory do declare." So it's good occasionally to go out at night and have a look at the stars and the universe and think of it in a sense that, you know, there's our future lying out there, and there are billions of them out there. And the same could be said for the richness of God's Word, which gives us plenty to meditate on. The Bible is full of gems and jewels that we can meditate on. So in conclusion, brethren, today we have looked at the four tools God has given us to in order to grow and not to shrink, but to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These tools which we have at our disposal are prayer and fasting to facilitate our growth in grace, and Bible study and meditation to facilitate our growth in knowledge of our Savior and also of our God. Let's be appreciative of these wonderful tools, and let's not neglect to use them to the fullest degree to maximize their positive effects on our lives and the furtherance of our relationship with God and Christ.